No handouts this morning. Use a piece of paper if you need notes. So, this morning we come to the end of the Beatitudes, and God willing, we'll finish our discussion of them this morning. But before we do that, before we turn to the final Beatitude, I want us to step back and just make some observations about the structure of the Beatitudes as a whole, okay? The structure of the Beatitudes as a whole. Questions like, how many Beatitudes are there? Is there a reason that they're in the order that they're in? And are there any discernible patterns here that might help us understand them? You may recall that in one of the earlier lessons, we looked at an overview of the entire Sermon on the Mount and just saw how well-structured it actually is. And I think the same thing is true of the Beatitudes here. I don't want to be too dogmatic about some of these things because it is possible to have an overactive imagination and see patterns, you know, Bible codes that are in the text that aren't actually there. But I do think there are some here, and I'll try to show you what they are. So the first big thing is just thoughts on the structure of the Beatitudes, and then second big thing we're going to look at, blessed are the persecuted, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So first, patterns and structure in the Beatitudes. By the way, you should have turned your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I should have said that earlier. Matthew chapter 5. Because I want you to be able to see the Beatitudes in front of you. Matthew chapter 5. This is a straightforward question for you about the Beatitudes. How many are there? How many Beatitudes are there? I'll wait for you to count. Chris says 9. Why do you say 9? Anybody else see a reason for saying 9? Okay. If you start in verse 3 and count every verse that begins with blessed are, there's 9. Verses 3 through 11. So, blessed are 9 times. Case closed then, right? Well, I suspect most scholars would argue for 8. Why might someone argue for 8 rather than 9? They leave off the last one, if in case you're wondering, well, which one doesn't get counted? They leave off the last one. So why do you think they might argue for 8? Okay. All right. I think you're on to it. First of all, I want you to, when you read the first 8 in order, and you come to the 8th one, which is in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Something ought to catch your attention. In particular, something about the B part of the Beatitude, the last part. Something ought to catch your attention. What is it? I'm sorry? Same, Jesse says, same as the first. Note this. The 8th Beatitude ends exactly the same way that the first one does. So both of them end with the words, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is the first time we've had this kind of just complete repetition in the Beatitudes. In other words, what it looks like is one of those sandwiches I'm always telling you about, where an ancient writer uses the repetition of a key word or phrase to sort of mark a transition, and to set off as a unit what comes in between. So the fact that the first and the 8th Beatitudes end exactly the same way suggests that they serve as bookends, marking off those 8 Beatitudes as a unit. Furthermore, if there are 8 instead of 9, that means they divide neatly into 2 sets of 4. But also, here's another thing. When you sort of plug in this theory, okay, suppose there are 8 Beatitudes, 2 sets of 4, you notice something else. Something else about the last Beatitude in each set. So just read the last Beatitude in each set and see if you see anything in common. Righteousness. both, this is the only times in the Beatitudes where the word righteousness occurs, happens to be at the end, in the last Beatitude of each set. So you have the fourth Beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Then the eighth, the last and the second set, blessed are those who are persecuted on account of righteousness or for righteousness' sake. So you've kind of got sandwich around 1 and 8, two sets of 4. Each one of the last sets has the word righteousness in it. Now, someone still might ask or say, well, all this talk about sandwiches is very nice. And I'm sure it makes some people feel better for there to be an even number of Beatitudes instead of an odd number. That's all very nice. But there's still one problem, isn't there? I mean, how then do you explain verse 11, which also begins with the words, blessed are, and sure seems for all the world like a ninth Beatitude? Well, that's a good question. And if this eighth Beatitude theory is true, and if the sandwich is meant to end at verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, then if that's true, we would expect what follows in verses 11 and 12 to be a little different from what has gone before. And I would suggest that is exactly what we find in verses 11 and 12. Now, it's true, as Tab pointed out, verse 11 begins with the words, blessed are, just like the others. And in that sense, it seems like a ninth beatitude. But there are at least three ways in which this so-called ninth beatitude is clearly different and breaks pattern with what we've seen in the other eight. At least three. Can anybody tell me what they are? I think somebody already mentioned one of them, but three differences. Mr. Art? This is the first time in all the Beatitudes Jesus hasn't spoken in the third person. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. This is the first time he turns to the second person directly to the listener and says, blessed are you. So this is a break in pattern. That's one thing. What's another? There's four things. I hadn't thought of that. Paul's saying it doesn't necessarily follow the simple A part, B part pattern. You can kind of find that in there, but it's not exactly the same. So that's one way to say it. Another way to say it was something else I was thinking of, which would be what? Think of two more things. Okay. Okay, so it's sort of backwards instead of forwards. It's kind of different in that way from the others. There's one thing I'm thinking is simpler than anything y'all are saying. Okay, that's another thing. For content, at least, it just repeats what's in the eighth one, right? It's basically a restatement of the eighth Beatitude, which describes those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's exactly who he continues to talk about in verses 11 and 12. So if this is simply a ninth Beatitude like the rest, it's the first time he talks about exactly the same kind of people for two in a row. But because he talks about the same people, it makes it seem more like an expansion of the eighth Beatitude, like an elaboration instead of just a whole new one. The other thing I noticed is simply, and I think this is getting at what Brother Paul and Brother Donnie were saying, is just that it's just a lot longer. It's just long. I mean, when I look at my Bible, the rest of the Beatitudes take up two lines, and this one takes up six, I believe. So it's just more to it and longer. So those are ways in which this verses 11 and 12 are structurally different from the other eight Beatitudes. And this confirms, I think, the eight Beatitude theory. What you have here is eight Beatitudes, two sets of four, kingdom of heaven sandwich, righteousness at the end of each one. Now, I realize that for some of you probably find this sort of thing really neat. And others of you probably find it tedious and boring, maybe even pointless. I mean, does it really matter how many Beatitudes there are? I mean, surely the bigger question is, what do they say? You know, and are we obeying them? I mean, so why all this talk about literary structure when what really matters is theological content? To which I would say, yes. Yes, it's true that theological content matters more than literary structure. I agree. It's possible to be the kind of person described in these Beatitudes while remaining blissfully ignorant of things like sandwiches and how many Beatitudes there really are. It's possible to be an expert in Matthew's literary style and not be poor in spirit. And hear Jesus say at the end, "Depart from me, I never knew you," despite how well you knew Matthew. I agree completely. Okay? Theological content, heart-level obedience to the text are more important than the literary structure of the text. And yet, you knew it was coming. And yet, God has chosen to communicate with us in a book. And that means that some form of literary structure is inevitable if the book is going to make any sense. So when God inspired men to write, He inspired them to write jots and tittles and words and sentences and paragraphs and books. And any kind of writing has to have some structure. And that's the thing. It's through this structure that the content is communicated to us. And seeing this structure is meant to help us grasp the content better. And in fact, many scholars make this very point about Jesus' teaching and Matthew's presentation of it. It seems to be presented in such a way and structured in such a way as to help it stick in the memory. Because that's how first century disciples learned from their rabbis. They committed the teaching to memory. They memorized it. And having things laid out in a nice structure is helpful in memorizing things. So, for instance, here, instead of trying to memorize a grab bag of Beatitudes, think of them as two sets of four plus an extra. Remember that the first and the last one end the same way, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And remember that the last one in each set of four contains the word righteousness. Just knowing this has actually helped me finally memorize the Beatitudes. So I think in the end, there need be no conflict between literary structure and obedience, because the structure is there to help us obey. Jesus wants us to hide His word in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. And He's been good enough to do all that He can to help us do that, even including the use of neat structures like this. So this can help us to be better disciples who meditate on the Master's words, even when we don't have the book in our hands, because we've got it in our heads. So that's one thing about the structure. Another thing that I'd point out before we move on is simply patterns that we see when you compare the first set with the second. And here I'm going to let John Piper speak. Piper looks at the first set and the second, and he sees in the first set what he calls Beatitudes of emptiness. And in the second, Beatitudes of fullness. And here I'm just going to read from Piper. He says, "Notice that the first three Beatitudes leading up to hunger for righteousness are descriptions of emptiness or passivity, poverty stricken in spirit, mourning over our sin and misery, meekly accepting criticism without retaliation or defensiveness. These are not characteristics of overflowing fullness. They're beautiful and good in their proper place, but they are not yet the richness and fullness of overflowing activity of goodness that we long for. And so isn't it natural that following the first three Beatitudes, the Lord would say, 'Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and who long to be filled with righteousness.' In other words, after pronouncing a blessing upon those who recognize their emptiness and grieve over it and don't try to justify it or defend themselves, Jesus now makes a transition from emptiness to fullness by saying that the hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. And then look at the next three Beatitudes. That is just what we find. After hunger and satisfaction comes, 'Blessed are the merciful.' Now the blessed person is full and overflowing in mercy. He's not merely broken and sorrowful and meek. He's now active and overflowing in deeds of mercy. He's pure in heart. And he's not just peaceful, but a peacemaker. And then this second group of four ends with another reference to righteousness. Only this time it's not a hunger for righteousness, which we're lacking, but a persecution for righteousness with which we are overflowing. Do you see the structure? The first four describe the broken, grieving, quiet person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And the next four describe the merciful, pure peacemaker who gets persecuted for his righteousness. So take that for what it's worth. If it helps you remember and understand better why they're in the order that they are, I think there's something to that. Any questions or comments before we go on to the eighth beatitude? Mike's on the way, Brother Tim.
To me, it looks like the first four are an inward condition or a struggle that you may be going through. The second, the next three are like a fruit of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then the eighth one, which is tied to the next two verses after that, right, is an external action upon you for what you've done in the first seven.
Right.
And, you know, the eighth one explains that you're going to be persecuted, and then the next two verses explain why.
Right. Okay. I think that's good. Yeah. I'm certainly not prepared to die on this hill, but I think it's useful. Mr. Art?
Must give credit where credit is due here. My wife nudged me and whispered in my ear when we were talking about that alleged ninth beatitude.
Right.
She said, one way it's different is that it contains an imperative, rejoice, which we don't see in any of the others.
Very good. I hadn't noticed that. Anybody else? Very good, then. On to the eighth and arguably the last beatitude, verse 10, and its expansion in verses 11 and 12. Let's read it together. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now the imperative, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, if we ask, what does it mean to be persecuted? I think the answer is pretty straightforward. Most people know what it means. And if you don't, he elaborates on it in verse 11. He says, it's when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. It's worth noting here that Jesus doesn't limit his idea of persecution to things like dying a martyr's death or going to jail. He includes verbal attacks, just words, being slandered and spoken against here. But notice further, simply being persecuted is not necessarily fortunate. Rather, he says, the ones who are blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, even wicked people can suffer and get spoken against. That doesn't make them blessed. Peter makes this same point in 1 Peter 2:20 when he says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Answer, there's no credit in that. There's no reward in heaven for that kind of suffering. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Or again, Peter says, it's like Peter's been meditating on the Sermon on the Mount. Peter says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. And yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, I think it's worth asking, why would anyone want to persecute righteousness? I mean, why would anyone want to persecute people who are merciful, pure and peacemakers? I mean, of all things to persecute, why would righteousness be persecuted? After all, haven't we seen that even unbelievers often regard the Sermon on the Mount as a beautiful way to live? At least they say they do. Why then would they turn around and persecute people for living this way? Well, I think part of the answer, at least, has to be, well, they don't always. They don't always. Sometimes some of them will see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Chapter 5, verse 16. sometimes unbelievers will appreciate some of what you do because they can see that you're doing good. Peter captures this balance once again in 1 Peter 3 when he says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Notice the balance here. He says, on the one hand, he asks, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And the implied answer here is no one. I mean, if you're a thief, yeah, you can expect to be harmed. But who's going to harm you if you're giving your stuff away generously? This seems like the same kind of statement that we find in Romans 13, where Paul says about the civil rulers, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." Now, obviously, neither of these statements here is meant to be taken absolutely, as though they were true in every case. They clearly are not. I mean, recall, it was these same rulers Paul's talking about who crucified Jesus and beheaded Paul, despite the fact that they had only done good. That's why the second half of Peter's sentence says, "But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." So the point is not that every single unbeliever will persecute you for everything you do. Some may like some of the things you do. Some may like the fact that there's now a pregnancy center in our town. They'll think you're doing a good work. May even contribute financially to it. That's okay. Take the money. It's not necessarily a sign that you're doing something wrong. But of course, others won't like it. Right? People get offended by different things. So the question still remains, why would anybody want to persecute people for righteousness? Let me offer two possible answers. Number one, the world feels threatened by righteousness because it challenges their false gods. The world feels threatened by righteousness because it challenges their false gods. The gospel is going to challenge different people in different ways. That's why not all unbelievers get offended by the same parts of Christianity. Some unbelievers don't like the miracle stuff in Christianity, but they like the morality. Others hate the morality, but are fine with the miracles. It just depends on what people want. People worship different things, but everybody worships something. And because Jesus claims lordship over everything, eventually he's going to offend everyone on some point or another. And when you hit people's idols hard enough, eventually they're either going to repent or attack. Eventually. For example, Jesus was always warning people about the dangers of riches and the love of money. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't serve two masters, God and mammon. And at one point, Luke tells us that Jesus was saying these things, and when the Pharisees heard these things, they ridiculed him. And here's the thing, Luke also lets us in on why they ridiculed him. Luke says, it's because they were lovers of money. Luke 16:14. Jesus says, you can't serve God and mammon. But the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and ridiculed him. And that's why they ridiculed him, because he was threatening their idol, mammon, and they didn't want to give it up. It's why the idol manufacturers in Acts 16 disliked Paul and Silas, because he was cutting in on their business. When people embraced the gospel, they stopped shelling out money for the idols, and that made these guys aggravated. It's why abortion clinics don't like pregnancy centers, because you're taking away their customers. You're attacking their idols. So if we ask Peter's question, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for showing mercy? Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for pure religion? Well, one answer would be those who worship money, those who profit off of false religion and other people's distress. People persecute righteousness because it threatens their idols. So we would do well to ask, what are our culture's idols? What are the things that they will fight to defend when you attack them? There are many, but perhaps the chief idol of our culture is what I might call the idol of freedom. Freedom, the American idol. You can sell almost any idea or policy in our culture, regardless of how absurd or brutal, as long as you sell it in the language of freedom. Freedom as defined as freedom from all constraints, all customs, all laws, even from your own biology. It would seem now. Freedom, as defined by Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy, when he wrote, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, one's own concept of meaning, one's own concept of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of meaning, existence, and the mystery of human life." That was in the decision Planned Parenthood versus Casey, incidentally. "This is the idol that lies beneath things as different as freedom to abort your baby, smoke marijuana, end your own life, marry someone of the same sex, or even change your sex. The right to define one's own concept of existence and meaning. And the more our culture worships this idol, the more jealously it will guard it and attack those who attack it." So that's the first reason why the world persecutes righteousness. They feel threatened by it because it challenges their false gods. But second, the world feels judged and condemned by righteousness because deep down they know that they're not. The world feels judged and condemned by righteousness because deep down they know that they're not righteous. Peter hints at this, I think, in 1 Peter 4, where he says, "The time is past. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." In other words, why aren't you joining us? Who are you to be different? The world talks a lot about diversity, but in the areas that matter most to them, they want you to be just like them. So if you say, "I can't do this with you anymore," they're going to resent it. Because here's the thing, deep down they know what's right, and they see in you what they know they ought to be, and they feel condemned because your righteousness makes them look bad by comparison. So rather than joining you, they pressure you to join them. Romans 1:32 says, "Even though they know what's right, they know that those who do these wicked things deserve to die, they not only do them anyway, but they give approval to the others who do them." John Piper once again illustrates it like this. If you cherish chastity, your life will be an attack on people's love for free sex. If you embrace temperance, your life will be a statement against the love of alcohol. If you pursue self-control, your life will indict excess eating. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with your God, you will expose the evil of pride. If you're punctual and thorough in your dealings, you will lay open the inferiority of laziness and negligence, and someone will call you an overachiever, which usually just means you're doing what's expected of you. If you speak with compassion, you will throw callousness into sharp relief. If you are earnest, you will make the flippant look flippant instead of clever. And if you are spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. Blessed are those who are persecuted on account of righteousness. Now, the most uncomfortable question I have to ask myself from this text is simply, am I? Am I being persecuted for righteousness? And I find it uncomfortable because I know, at least right now, I cannot honestly say yes. I can think up reasons, but I know it's malarkey. Like, I can't convince myself with the reasons I come up with. So, pray for your pastor. But don't just pray that I would be persecuted. You can do that. But pray that God would show me specific ways in which I may be hiding my light under a bushel. Pray for that. Pray for God to grow me in righteousness. Pray that my righteousness would so exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees that the scribes and Pharisees wouldn't like me. Right? Because that's the thing. It's not persecution we're commanded to seek. It's righteousness we're commanded to seek. Chapter 6, verse 33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, And persecution will be a byproduct of that. And it's that righteousness that this sermon is spelling out to us. And the more our lives reflect this sermon, the more we become like this, the more we become the kind of people the world persecutes. That's it. So let us all pray for growth, that we might live as true citizens of the kingdom of heaven, whose lives will draw the world's dislike. But pray for me particularly, because this was a hard lesson. And lest all that sound gloomy, let's not forget something very important. Because it's true here that, in one sense, this beatitude stands as a warning to count the cost. Right? If we're going to follow Jesus, there's going to be persecution, so we need to weigh that. But let's not overlook the obvious here. The mood of this beatitude is not one of gloom, but one of joy. Right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed. You're not to be pitied, either by others or by yourself. You're to be envied. You're not to be consoled, you're to be congratulated. Because you now stand in a long line of prophets and godly men. They treated the prophets the same way, he says. They treated Jesus the same way. So yes, by all means, let us count the cost and be prepared to pay it. But the good news is this. As we're counting the cost about whether or not to choose persecution for righteousness' sake, Jesus tells us here that there's something else we can place on the other side of the balance. Something far weightier than comfort. Something far more valuable. Something so glorious that it will enable us even to rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution. Namely, a place in the kingdom of heaven. Notice, why are the persecuted to be congratulated instead of pitied? Answer, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's theirs. Already now, present tense, it belongs to you. Rejoice and be glad, he says. Why? Answer, because your reward is great in heaven. And this is what Jesus wants us to put on the other side of the scale so that we can weigh the cost and say, yes, suffering for Jesus is worth more than any comfort this world can offer us. Paul calls it an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that is so heavy that the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. So two observations about this, and then I'll turn it to you, open it to you before we pray. First, just in the way of incentive. Jesus clearly means here for this reward in heaven to serve as an encouragement and an incentive to suffer for him rather than to deny him. He says, rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. Or as he says in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, persecution, and I will give you the crown of life. Or most clearly, perhaps, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says that this light, momentary affliction is preparing or producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The afflictions are actually preparing the reward, the glory. They're producing it. To which Charles Hodge comments, afflictions are the cause of eternal glory. Not the meritorious cause, it doesn't make you deserve eternal glory, but still the procuring cause. God has seen fit to reveal his purpose, not only to reward with exceeding joy the afflictions of his people, but to make those afflictions the means of working out that joy. And the implication in all this seems to be that the greater the suffering, the greater the reward. The worse that Jesus allows the world to treat you, the more he will make it up to you in glory. We should let that be an encouragement and an incentive. But finally, in the way of witness. In the way of witness. We should welcome the opportunity to suffer for Jesus and not run away from it, because there's almost no better way to show the world how worthy Jesus is. Almost no better way. To rejoice and be glad in the midst of prosperity and plenty is a Christian duty. And we're ungrateful if we don't do it. But it's also something that the world understands, right? I mean, we're happy because all is well. They get that. But to rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution and pain and ridicule, now that requires an explanation. And what that says to them is, the reason I'm happy, the reason I'm blessed, the reason I'm to be congratulated and not pitied is because I have a future and a hope and a treasure that is unseen, kept in heaven for me, an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading that Jesus will bring with him when he returns. To tweak a line from C.S. Lewis, if the world sees in us a joy that nothing in this world can explain, then the rational explanation can only be that our joy comes from another world. And I think that's perhaps why this beatitude comes last, almost as a climax. Not only as is it the last, it's the only one that gets elaborated on for two whole verses. And I think it's because this is the most counterintuitive, unbelievable, upside down of all the beatitudes thus far. So I open it to you for your thoughts, comments, prayers, whatever else you want to say. Brother Nate.
There's a verse that in Philippians chapter 3 that I thought of as you were teaching, verse 19, and it's always been, verse 10. It's always been a verse that I've fervently prayed and rejoiced in the first half. And it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But I've shied away from fervently praying the second half and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's just, there's just something in us that, in me, that is averse to this idea of suffering and fearful of it, fearful of persecution. Fearful of what that means, but it also reminded me of a time when I was in a Bible college and we were doing a ministry. There's five of us young men that were going to Atlanta every evening and preaching and sharing the gospel and giving gospel tracts and signs and that kind of things out in the open air. And for the first half of that ministry, the first year and a half, I felt like the persecution and reviling that I was receiving was justified because of obnoxious behavior, inflammatory signs, things like that. But as we listened to advice and counsel and kept it to just merely presenting Christ, there was still persecution, but it was there was the grace that God gave and peace that God gave that we were doing it in the right spirit. And presenting Christ, and there was rejoicing that came along with that. So it was exciting to see that change.
Thank you, brother. Anybody else? Av. Good to have you, Av. Those of you who are new, Av and his family were long-time members here of this church.
I'm so glad Nate took us to Philippians 3, because Philippians 3 has just been really precious to me in my walk the last year or two. I just want to encourage you, Justin, and encourage the rest of you, my brothers and sisters here. I'm in the same boat when it comes to persecution. In other words, no boat. I'm missing the boat. But I've been really humbled by the realization out of Philippians 3 and other passages like this. I've been encouraged and challenged to look at the little pains, the little trials, the little tiny annoyances in my life differently, because we have a Father who knows exactly the lessons that he needs to prescribe to grow us, to draw us to him, to teach us to fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. We have a Father who is giving us the lessons and the trials to grow us, to prepare us to join him in the likeness of his resurrection and attain to the resurrection from the dead. And maybe one day I'll grow up enough to experience persecution the way that Jesus and Peter were talking about. But in the meantime, I'm starting to get really excited about the little opportunities God gives me each day when someone cuts me off in traffic or when one of my kids complains, because all of these things that are painful to me at some level are sent by God, and all of these things are working in me the sense of the weight of glory.
Thank you, brother. Anybody else? Let us pray then. Father, search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in us, or see if there are ways in which we are cowardly, or see if there are ways in which we are hiding our lamp under a bushel, or see if there are ways in which we're not loving our neighbors in such a way as to offend other people. And lead us in the way everlasting. Grant us repentance and courage. And grant us the ability to see what you're doing in our lives even now. Lord, to strengthen us and to prepare us for what you have in store. Lord, for the prosperity you've blessed us with, give us thankful hearts. And Lord, help us not to be so comfortable that we shirk the cross. And so, Lord, give us a sense of joy and faith and hope that there is a crown on the other side of the cross that you promised to those who love you. Lord, give us the grace to endure. In Jesus' name, amen.